Some archaeologists dig up some bones. And they conclude that one set of bones was a man, belonged to a male. And then another set belonged to a female. And yet they only dug up bones. The flesh was all gone, so there's no private parts to see. There are not breasts or anything like that. And yet they, with certainty, conclude that one set of bones belonged to a man or a male, and the other belonged to a woman or a female. And in fact, a lot of times they can even tell you about the age when the person died. And sometimes they can even tell you that they have a good idea of how they died. Their age when they died and how, perhaps, they died. And the question is, well, how do they know those things? The bones. The bones give it all away. The National Museum of Natural History says, how do investigators and scientists tell if a bone or skeleton belongs to a man or a woman? The clues lie in the bones themselves. A skeleton's overall size and sturdiness give some clues. Within the same population, males tend to have larger, more robust bones and joint surfaces and more bone development at muscle attachment sites. However, the pelvis is the best sex-related skeletal indicator because of distinct features adapted for childbearing. The skull also has features that can indicate sex, though certainly less reliably, or slightly less reliably. Additionally, Explore Forensics says the forehead of the male will slant backwards, where, again, with a female, it will be slightly more rounded. Males seem to have brow ridges, whereas females do not. So something like whether someone is a male or a female is so deeply rooted in us, it goes right to the core of our physical being upon which our whole body is built, the skeleton. Consider also these illustrations. And this one here is pointing out the center of gravity is different for both, as well as different parts of the pelvis are different. Even the angle of the legs coming from the pelvis, as you can tell, is different. Concerning men, low brow ridge and sloping forehead, developed ridge where neck muscles attach. And you can see those other things that it mentions there, the square chin. Whereas the female has some differences as well, as they can compare these two and look at them and say, this one belonged to a male, this one belonged to a female. But of course, that's the biggest giveaway right there. And the female in the center there, as you can tell, has a larger opening, and that's so she can bear children. But if you look at the rest of the bone there, you'll see all kinds of differences. So you can definitely again say one's a male and the other is a female. And here's even a graphic that shows differences all throughout the pelvis and just how different we are, again, right at the very center of our being. But what if the male identified as female? And what if the female identified as male? Or what if it was, I think there's a term called gender fluid, that, you know, I mean, today it might be one gender and tomorrow might be another gender, and there's all that back and forth. Well, my question is what is the biology? What does the science say? Did you know that how you feel about yourself does not change who or what you are? I know that that is a radical declaration that I've just made today, and I could even get in trouble for it with certain audiences, but the facts of biology and the facts of science affirm that one is male and the other is female. Moreover, they didn't dig up feelings, because they can't, telling us how this body self-identified, but gender is biologically based, regardless of how you may feel about yourself. If you follow the science, and that's what we're being told a lot these days, follow the science, you will conclude that one set of bones is a biological male and that the other set of bones is a biological female. Moreover, following the science means identifying them as such. Notice that from now on. When you hear in the news of, you know, they were digging somewhere and they found some bones that are 1,000 years old, and listen to what they say about the bones that have been delivered. It's man's crazy modern ideas that is coming up with these different genders and all that other stuff. But here's another factor, and I encourage you to turn to Ezekiel 16, that is enabling some of these things to happen. It happened in Jerusalem, and it's happening today here throughout the world, but also here in our beloved country, the United States of America. In Ezekiel 16, God is speaking to Jerusalem, and he's saying, here's how I saw you in the beginning, and here's what I did for you. But you've gone astray. You've left all that. And then he begins to compare his beloved city to the city of Sodom. And he says, you know, here's what happened in Sodom, and the same thing was happening with Jerusalem. So in Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50, God said this through the prophet, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter, Gomorrah and the other cities, had pride, fullness of food, and abundance of idleness. Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy, and they were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore I took them away as I saw fit. And Jerusalem was doing the same thing. And Ezekiel was one of the prophets who was warning them, if you don't repent, I'm going to send the Babylonians against you, and they would have to suffer for it. When you're the opposite of those things, when you're humble, when you have little food, when you're working, when you're helping others, feelings about self don't occupy your mind because you're not self-absorbed. And you've probably heard a recent decision of the 117th Congress to eliminate all references to gender. And I know it's going to be probably hard for you to see some of these things. I'm going to have a red arrow up there where the list begins. But I'm not getting this from someone's interpretation of the congressional document. But I always like to go to the source itself. So it's written in legalese, but you'll be able to see what it says. Okay, so I'm going right to the source. Okay, I said a red arrow, it's a black arrow. I think you can still see it. So, and I'm not going to read all the in clause 1C9 of rule X, because there's a bunch of that. You know, they're going to strike seamen, and it's not going to be seafarers. Chairman is going to be chair. They're going to strike father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, uncle, aunt, first cousin. I didn't know that was gender specific. Did you? I mean, okay, I'm thinking of my cousins, the Osmonds right now. Bob, Pam, Debbie, and John. Well, I just used the word cousins. Does first mean gender something? No. my dad and their mother were brother and sister. That's how we're first cousins. So I'm not sure how that got in there anyways. Nephew, niece, husband, wife, father-in-law, mother-in-law, son-in-law, daughter-in-law, brother-in-law, sister-in-law, stepfather, stepmother, stepson, stepdaughter, stepbrother, stepsister, half-brother, half-sister, grandson or granddaughter, and insert parent, child, sibling, parent, sibling, first cousin. I think somebody made a mistake there. They need to fix that. Siblings, child, spouse, parent-in-law, child-in-law, sibling-in-law, step-parent, stepchild, step-sibling, half-sibling, or grandchild. Now look, all of those are, I mean, those are perfectly legitimate terms. There's nothing wrong with those, but the first ones were also perfectly legitimate and nothing wrong with them. They're also to strike, submit his or her resignation and just say resign. Strike he or she serves and just say such member, delegate, or resident commissioner serves. And strike he or she holds and insert such member, delegate, or resident commissioner holds. And then strike father, mother, son, daughter, brother, sister, husband, wife, father-in-law, or mother-in-law and insert parent, child, sibling, spouse, or parent-in-law. So again, that's just saying, you know, from now on, that's how we're going to do bills. And again, there's nothing wrong with the second set of terms, but there's nothing wrong with the first. And yet, they're not even following the rules themselves, because the head or the beginning of this document says, watch when I expand it now, who submitted this? Mr. Hoyer. That's how the first page opens. And the cover that I showed you earlier, the one that had it was color. Chairman James P. McGovern. Oops. I don't think those were supposed to be in there. Okay. So, let's turn to Genesis. And maybe you've never read the Bible before. And you've heard about the Bible. I mean, how can you live in the United States of America and not at least hear of the Bible? You may have never read it. You may not have heard preaching or teaching from it, but you've at least heard it. So you're curious. Why do so many people in this nation go by this book called the Bible? So you do like you do any other book, and you go to the very beginning, and you read about the creation. And in verses 26 and 27, you'll read this. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, in this context, man is referring to the whole race, what you might call humanity. Now, it's true that man can also refer to a male, as you very well know, but even our English language reflects what is said here in Genesis. I mean, the word woman, woman has it in there, human, is still reflecting that. We are collectively called man or mankind. In verse 27, he even broke it down for us, saying that God created man, male and female, he created them. That is how he created us until, again, we came along with our crazy ideas that someone says, well, it's all dependent upon how you feel about yourself. And then I can take you right to Genesis chapter 5, which you already heard, but I want you to notice again. And I'm reading from the New King James Version, and it will use a word that hopefully people will understand is still talking about all of humanity. So Moses wrote, this is the book of the genealogy of Adam. He could have just as well have said man right there. In fact, you may have man instead of Adam, because the word Adam in Hebrew means man. Okay? In the day that God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. He created them male and female and blessed them and called them mankind in the day he created. In the day they were created. So again, Moses here really kind of repeated himself from Genesis chapter 1, telling us what man is. That he is made in the image of God, and that he is male and female. What I have shown you thus far is affirmed elsewhere in the Scriptures, even during the very liberal Greek and Roman cultures when the New Testament was introduced into the world. God did not change his terminology to suit the culture, but he expects the culture to suit itself to him, because after all, we're the creatures and he is the creator. The culture itself, that's us and how we live and just how we function in our society and the things we believe and so forth, needs to suit itself to its creator, because there's a day approaching in which all mankind, all males and females, or whatever a person chooses to identify himself as, shall appear before God at the judgment. I invite you now to open your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And what is being stated here is not simply speaking about those in the church, but all humanity. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 10 affirms, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Notice what Paul said here, the way it begins. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." What he's doing is explaining something that he just said. Look at the previous sentence, which we have labeled as verse 9. "Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we're all going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ." So do you see the connection? Since the day is coming in which every one of us will need to stand before him, we had better make it our aim in life now to be well-pleasing to him. It's not about being well-pleasing to me. When I became a Christian, there are some things I had to change about myself. Because I now realize it's not about Don Rule anymore. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who teaches me in his word, and the one who died for me, that I might have eternal life, and that I might have my sins forgiven, and that I might have his Holy Spirit dwelling in me. So it's not about me anymore. And whatever my thoughts or feelings about myself were then, I needed to conform them to what he says in the Scriptures. And that's simply what I'm seeking to present to you now. When we dethrone Christ and enthrone self, we're just going to say and do and believe things that go contrary to how he created us and for what he created us. Now go to the book before, 1 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul also affirmed the creation narrative that you find in the book of Genesis. So as I said before, and I'll say again, although Moses wrote Genesis when the children of Israel, as well as Moses himself, they were living in the wilderness. They're separate from Egypt now, but they're not in their own homeland yet. They're living out in the wilderness. He wrote such and such truths about us. And now Paul, living in a much more sophisticated society, a society that is just drenched with the Roman and Greek cultures, nevertheless, he affirmed exactly what you see in Genesis. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 8, he said, "For man is not from woman, but woman from man. Nor was man created for the woman, but woman for the man. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God." So Scripture always deals with man, mankind, humanity as male and female. And here the Holy Spirit through Paul is affirming at least six things. The origin of woman, the purpose of woman, the dependence of man and woman upon one another, the dependence of man and woman being dependent upon the Lord, how each gender either came or now comes into the world, and that God is responsible for it all. Those are just the facts of the case. That's the way it is. So, I mean, why did God make two genders anyways? Well, someone says, "Well, Don, you need that. You need two genders for procreation, to have children, and thus to keep mankind perpetuated on the earth." That's what he wanted, and so that's how he did it. I know, but he could have made us single gender, or what is known as asexual. There are species on the earth that are like that. You know the little aphid that gets in your garden? They can actually go either way. They can, when food is abundant and the conditions are just great for growth, they can reproduce asexually. They don't need another one. They can just do it themselves. But when times are rough, when the food is low, and the situation is just not good, well, then the Lord built them in such a way that they slow down now their reproduction, because now they need someone else to do it. Isn't that fascinating? I thought, wow, when I read that. I mean, God just has our world built so wonderfully. It's amazing to me. But he didn't do that with us. He wanted two genders, two sexes. He wanted two of our kind to reproduce. Moreover, he wanted something for us that the animals don't have, and that's marriage. Now, someone says, "Well, but Don, there's some animals that mate for life, but they don't have the family structure and all the extended family and everything that we have, and all the benefits that we have from it, and so on." Humans are unique in what they experience on this earth concerning reproduction, and family and everything else that comes from that. I invite you now to turn to Matthew chapter 19. Here Jesus said something that you will often hear quoted in weddings. At least if you hear me doing a wedding, you will hear me quote part of this passage here, and there's a reason for that. But the Pharisees had come to Jesus and they had a question for him about divorce. And so he answered like this, beginning at verse 4 of Matthew 19. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" Yes, we just read that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 5. "And said, for this reason..." Now, we didn't read this part. This is Genesis 2:24. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." So that's the way he intended it. One man, one woman in marriage. Not multiple. So he was, right here, he was shutting down polygamy, which had been, of course, popular in the world. But, brethren, I just want you to know, make no mistake about it, this whole gender trans homosexual agenda is about open rebellion against God, against the teachings of Christ, against the teachings of creation, against the teachings of the Scriptures, against the teachings of the church. That's its purpose. They have the goal, the aim of silencing not only God, but the church. Several years ago, we had Brother Dave Miller here who did two different seminars for us on silencing God. And I thought they were really powerful seminars. But I think we also need one maybe on silencing the church, because that's what these people want to do. They want to silence us. They want to promote their values, of course, and their purpose is to tear down whatever our children in particular have learned from the scriptures and from the church. But something to remember that I've already mentioned to you is that all of us shall appear before God. Although we've never seen Him now, we've never seen the Lord Jesus Christ, yet Scripture does tell us that a day is coming in which every single one of God's creatures, humans, shall stand before Him and give an account. Right now I'm thinking of Romans chapter 14. And if you think about what is said here, it's only right. I mean, if He created us, and He assigned to each of us various skills and resources and so forth, when it's all over, doesn't He have the right to get an accounting from us? I mean, let's say you own a business, and you hire me, and you say, Don, here is what your wages are, and here's what I want you to do. When you do those things, you'll get paid. So I'm done for the day or whatever the project was, and I come to you and you want to know, did I do it? You want to see the job. And if I didn't do it, well, I shouldn't get paid. If I did do it and did it the way you wanted, I should get paid, right? But the point I'm making is, if you are the one who's paying me, it's totally correct and logical for you to say, you're accountable to me now. Tell me what you did. How did you spend your time? I want to see the job. Well, that is even more so with our Creator, isn't it? I mean, He made me the way I am. He made you the way you are. And you can do things that I can't, and I can do things that you can't, and we both can do some things that each other can do. We all have different resources. Some are the same, some are different. But there's a day coming in which He's going to say, okay, everyone's going to appear before me and we're giving account to Him. So in Romans 14, 12, Paul by the Spirit said, so then, each of us shall give account of himself to God. Now, when I wasn't a Christian, that was a scary thought. Because, well, first of all, appearing before God, God and me? And how have I been living? See, when I lived in Longmont, Colorado, and I'm attending the church there on Collier Street, and the preacher, Paul Rogers, is declaring certain things, and he had a series of sermons on heaven and hell and who was going to each place, and I thought, uh-oh, I'm in big trouble. Although I wasn't quite sure yet about what to do, and I wasn't sure about yet making the commitment, but I was getting there. And then I learned that when I become a disciple of Jesus of Nazareth, and when I'm baptized, He forgives me of all those bad things that I had done. So that now, when I stand at the judgment, I'm not going to have to give an account to Him for, you know, you fill in the blanks. I had a preacher friend of mine one time who, as a preacher, he was very concerned. It troubled him that he would have to stand before God on the day of judgment and give an account to God for his sins. And I said, well, brother, Hebrews 8 teaches that when God forgives, God forgets. He doesn't bring it up again. One of the prophets says It's like he ties our sins to a rock and throws it in the ocean. Another prophet says he takes our sins and throws them behind his back. Now don't overanalyze that illustration, either one of those. I mean, can God go down into the ocean and find something? Of course. Can he see something behind his back? Of course. But he's saying that from our human perspective, especially back then, if you threw something into the deepest part of the ocean, it's gone forever. Although I know what's behind me right here, I can't see it right now because I'm looking at you. You get the idea. And the book of Psalms also says that with our sins, he separates them from us as far as the east is from the west. Well, but Don, okay, we're standing here and east is that way. Am I doing this right? North, okay, yeah. East is that way, west is that way, and they'll come and meet on the other side of the earth, right? Well, no, if we go and stand down there, we'll do the same thing. We'll point that east is in one direction and the west is in the other. They don't come together again is the idea. When God forgives, he forgets. No matter what we have done. And in my mind, the best example of that are the people on the day of Pentecost. Who are those people? Well, when you read the fifth book of the New Testament called the Book of Acts, you'll find that Jews from every part of the Mediterranean world have gone to the city of Jerusalem for one of their great Jewish feast days known as Pentecost. But while there, about 51 days after Jesus has been crucified by the Jews, I mean, they were the ones who demanded it, and they did it by the hands of the Romans, and Peter uses this opportunity to speak to all these Jews and remind them of what they've done. And they realize it now, because after Jesus was crucified, when he finally died, Luke 23 says that the people walked away from the crucifixion beating their breasts, not out of victory, but out of deep shame and regret and guilt. And God let them simmer on that for almost 2 months. And so the day of Pentecost comes along, and Peter preaches. He convicts them that they've killed the Son of God, and they believe it. They realize, yeah, this man was not a fraud. He was the truth. And we killed him. How much trouble are we in? We know what our fathers experienced when God was angry with them at the hands of the Babylonians and the Assyrians and countless others. Man, we've done something worse than what any of our fathers have done. And so that's why they cried out to Peter, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" They were desperate. They knew that God's wrath could at any moment be poured out on them. And Peter just simply says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the one you killed, for the forgiveness of your sins, and on top of that, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And about 3,000 people accepted what he said. And they changed their minds about everything. That's what repentance means. And so their lives would now follow their changed minds. And they submitted to baptism. And that day, the Lord added them to the body of the saved so that when the day of judgment comes, they're not going to have to explain to him the sins they've committed, because those aren't going to be brought up for them or for us. Of course, we'll still be going to talk about the good things that we've done. He still wants an accounting of that. But I want you to think right now whether or not you've ever done what Peter told those people to do. Have you repented of your sins? And have you been baptized, immersed in water? If not, we can take care of that today. Come forward now as we stand and sing.